What a great day it had been. One of the greatest days in Israel's history. Jehovah had sent down fire to consume the sacrifice. Israel had publicly acknowledged that Jehovah is God. 450 prophets of Baal had been slain. The Lord had been glorified, the elect had been saved, and Baal worship had received a mighty blow. And yet the day is not over. There's more work for Elijah to do. He had stood before the people. Now he must kneel before God. He had called down fire upon the sacrifice. Now he must call down rain upon the lamb. Our text this evening, 1 Kings 18, verses 41 to 46, concludes that momentous day on Mount Carmel. Let's note the characters in this scene. The prophets of Baal aren't here. They've all been killed. The people also drop out of view. In this passage, we just see Elijah with his servant and Ahab. They're the only characters in the scene. This text, too, speaks of a lot of activities. There's eating and drinking, there's praying and watching, and there's riding and running. The text begins on Mount Carmel, and it ends by the gates of Jezreel. This evening, we're going to consider God's covenant faithfulness to Israel. We're also going to consider Elijah's prevailing prayer for rain, that we might learn how to pray for God's great blessings on his church. Consider then the abundant rain. The abundant rain. First of all, the celebratory feast. Second, the fervent prayer. And third, the hurried journey. The abundant rain, the celebratory feast, the fervent prayer, and the hurried journey. Ahab wasn't mentioned in the big showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, verses 21 to 40. But he had been a deeply interested spectator, closely watching all the events of that day. We're not told what he was thinking at the various junctures of that struggle. Doubtless he was impressed when Jehovah sent down fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. How could you not be impressed? Doubtless too he had fallen and acknowledged that Jehovah was God. And again, how could you not do that if you had been there? That was also Ahab was saddened. He was saddened by the execution of the 450 prophets of Baal. These 450 prophets of Baal had been frequent visitors at his wife's table. Well, what else could he do? The people had seized them. They had to be put to death. Fair was fair. Everybody understood that these were the terms of the contest. If you win and your God is the one who answers by fire, you're okay. If your God doesn't answer by fire, you die as a false prophet. Those were the terms. Doubtless too, Ahab was concerned about what Jezebel would think of it all. His domineering wife, those 450 prophets of hers had been slain. He wouldn't be pleased. On the other hand, though, Ahab was also glad. After all, he was still alive. No one had called for his head. We do know, though, that Ahab was not converted. Israel, the elect Israel, had been turned back to Jehovah. But Ahab wasn't one of them. He didn't repent. He didn't start honoring Elijah, nor did he begin promoting the worship of Jehovah in the land. Ahab's life, from now on, was just like the life previous, the life of rebellion against God. In our text, Elijah addresses Ahab. Get thee up, Ahab, eat and drink, for there is a sign of abundance of rain. What it was that Elijah was to eat and drink were not specifically told. He wasn't commanded to eat the sacrifice around which Elijah had prayed. The sacrifice had been consumed by fire. He wasn't called either to eat the bullock around which the prophets of Baal had danced. Eat that bullock would be suggestive of idolatry. Also, that bullock has been sitting out for more than half a day in the midst of a searing sun. It's probably throbbing and smelling and not fit for human consumption. The food and the drink then would have been provided by Ahab's royal entourage. Now, why does Elijah call Ahab to eat here? Some people say that Ahab was hungry. And he probably was hungry. Left Jezreel early in the morning, watched this great spectacle, and now most of the day is gone, and he probably hasn't had an opportunity to get anything to eat, so he's hungry. Other commentators say that Elijah calls him to eat and drink, and Ahab in turn eats, simply because Ahab was callous. Ahab was callous. That's the argument. Instead of repenting at what he had seen and worshipping God, Ahab runs after his own God, his belly, and he eats and drinks to fill his stomach. There is something to both of those. Ahab probably was hungry. Ahab also was undoubtedly callous. But the reason for Ahab eating here is a celebration. This is a celebratory feast. Ahab wasn't celebrating for the right reasons. Ahab wasn't celebrating because Jehovah had revealed himself. Ahab wasn't celebrating because God has accepted atonement for Israel, or because Israel has been converted to the prophets of Baal's name. Ahab here is celebrating because the drought is about to end. We're told that specifically in the text. Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. That's the reason. Ahab had no part for celebrating God's glory for the execution of the prophets. But at the end of 3.5 years of drought, he had part for celebrating that. He knew that was good news. No more famine, no more discontent in the country. We can resume normal farming, we can resume normal commerce. Ahab could gladly propose a toast to that. Elijah knew the sort of man he was dealing with, and Elijah says to him, Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. And Ahab complies. Verse 42 says, Ahab went up to eat and drink. Now Elijah was 100% certain that God would send rain. That's what he says in verse 41. There is a sound of abundance of rain. Elijah says rain is coming, and not just any rain. Abundant rain. And not just abundant rain, but abundant, noisy rain. And Ahab couldn't hear this rain. The heavens were silent as far as he was concerned. But Elijah could hear the rain, because Elijah had ears of faith. Elijah could hear the rumbling of the clouds, even though the heavens were as brass. Elijah could hear the rain beating on the hard-baked ground. Elijah could hear a rain that sounded like an advancing army. And he could hear this rain as certainly as if the downpour had already begun. Elijah's certitude, though, wasn't based upon mere conjecture. The start of this chapter, in chapter 18, verse 1, God says to Elijah, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. He had the word of God, assuring him that rain would come. Elijah, too, knew the books of Moses. He knew that if Israel was obedient, the Lord would open, quote, his good treasure, the heaven, to give the rain unto the land. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 12. Elijah knew that God had accepted the atoning sacrifice and given Israel repentance. So nothing could hinder the rain from coming. The promise of Deuteronomy, the promise earlier in the day, sins been removed through that atonement, and the people are now repentant. The rain must come. Why then does Elijah pray? Why does Elijah not just sit back, relax, and wait for the rain to fall? The old lazy argument. If God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. You don't have to do anything about it. the rain must fall. Turn for a moment, though, to 1 Kings chapter 8. We'll see why Elijah had to pray. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 35 and 36. This is part of Solomon's great prayer at the dedication of the temple. Verse 35. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, that describes 1 Kings 17 and so on, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. According to God's word in 1 Kings 8, prayer was necessary. So here's Elijah then on the top of Mount Carmel, and he's not praying with his face towards the west and the Mediterranean Sea. He's praying with his face towards the south, towards Jerusalem, where was that great temple. So Elijah prayed then because God says that when there's a drought, the rain will come in the way of praying toward the temple of Jerusalem. But that only takes us so far. The question then comes, why has God ordained prayer as the means by which we receive the promised blessings? Okay, God has ordained prayer, but why has God ordained prayer? Here I want to give you some considerations. God desires, I think you'll accept this, God desires that our faith be active. God desires that our faith be active. Nothing strange about that. We're lazy. We want everything handed to us on a plate. But God says, stir up your graces, seek me, and I will give you the answer. So that's the first reason. God desires that our faith be active. God also desires that we fellowship with him. The old man, he hates God's presence and flees from it. God wants us to come into his courts with praise and ask of him the blessings which he has promised. So God wants our faith to be active. God wants us to fellowship with him. And then a third consideration is that God desires that we treasure the answer to prayer. Sometimes if you're given something and you don't have to work for it, you lightly esteem it as not really much value. You take it for granted. But if you have to work for something, then you treat it with more respect. And if you pray for something, then we're prone to value that blessing more highly. There are several notable things about this prayer of Elijah's. First of all, Elijah retired from the crowds to pray. Ahab and the rest went away to eat and to drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. 1 Kings chapter 18 doesn't explicitly say that Elijah prayed. You may have noticed that as we read the passage. But we are right in saying that Elijah prayed. First of all, his posture fits with prayer. Now, if Elijah isn't praying in verse 42, it's hard to see what he would be doing. In verse 42, we read that Elijah cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. Then when Elijah sent his servant 7 times to go and see if there was rain coming in the form of clouds from the Mediterranean, you've got to think too that thereby praying for rain, and he was sending the servant to see if the answer to his prayer was coming. What is totally conclusive are the words found in James chapter 5. It says there, Elijah prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. Elijah prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. Obviously referring to these 6 verses at the end of 1 Kings 15. So previously then, at Mount Carmel, Elijah had prayed publicly for fire. Now, at the top of Carmel, Elijah prays privately for rain. Beloved, the biblical and reformed faith believes in the necessity of closet prayer, as Jesus calls it in Matthew 6, verse 6. He says, retiring into your closet and praying. Christian husbands pray in the course of the day with their wives, their children, at mean times and at bed times, and that's good. But that isn't enough prayer. We must also be still and know that Jehovah is God in our thoughts, our own private devotions. That stands to sense. It's only in the privacy of our own room that we can confess our sins more particularly. Not right to do that always in public. It's only in the closet that we can make more personal petitions, some of which would be inappropriate in company. And there on our own, we can pour out our hearts to God in prayer. So all of us, men, women, and children, in definite times, private prayer, in order to remain close to our Father, which are in heaven. In fact, we can go so far as to say that without closet prayer, we are sure to backslide. And we can go a step further again and say that without private prayer, we are already backsliding. So, I do retire. The second thing about Elijah's prayer is that Elijah's prayer was humble. Here we have to refer to Elijah's posture in prayer. In the life of Elijah, we see five or six different occasions of prayer. In two of them, we read of his posture. The other one we've already read about in 1 Kings 17. When he was praying for the boy who was dead, he stretched himself upon the boy three times. The idea is simple. Elijah cared for the boy, and he would, if he could, have transferred the life which flowed through his body into the inert body of the boy. The idea there is care and wanting to transfer life to the boy. Now here, Elijah casts himself down, verse 42, upon the earth and puts his face between his knees. The idea here is humility. Humility. Think of it. Your knees and your lower parts of your leg are on the ground. You're stooping down and putting your head between your knees. It's a picture of abject humility. He's coming before his sovereign, and he isn't worthy, as it were, to look at his sovereign in the face. He's bowing down before the king, and he's pleading with him. And this is suggestive, too, of the sort of reverence we need when we approach our Father in prayer. And you may choose to pray the way Elijah did, with your head between your knees. I don't think this passage requires that. Some of us, physically, would not be able to pray in this position. You might also find that if you pray with your head between your knees for any period of time, and the blood will rush to your head, you'll begin to feel dizzy. So the idea of the passage isn't that we have to pray this way. The abiding principle of the passage is pray reverently. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Elijah's prayer then was, first of all, in retirement. Secondly, it was humble. And thirdly, Elijah's prayer was fervent. And again, this is the teaching of James chapter 5. Speaking of Elijah's prayer, it goes on to say, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You can tell, too, from Elijah's posture, with his head between his knees, that he wasn't just mouthing a few words, he was in earnest as he besought God's throne. And then after the first time, and the second time, and the third time, and the fourth time, and the fifth time, and the sixth time, the servant comes back and says, I see nothing. The sea is calm. The sky is clear. But Elijah isn't put off. He keeps on praying. Now, knowing that God would send an answer to this prayer didn't dampen Elijah's zeal. He didn't say, it's sure to come, I've prayed it enough, so now I can pack it in. He said, God has promised that he will answer this prayer. Therefore, I will press on and continue in prayer. Fervency. We need more fervency. Our prayers are often languid, cold. Some of the Puritans speak of cold prayers like those of a suitor. And if you besought a girl in the same terms you use in prayer to accompany you out on a date, the girl would say, well, if that's all the enthusiasm you can whip up for asking me out, I don't think I really want to go out with you. We need fervency. And then in connection with Elijah's prayer here, we need to stop giving up when we don't soon receive the answer to prayer. We need instead to beseech the throne of heaven, earnestly wanting God answer. Our problem is that we ask things and we really don't care much of the time whether or not we get an answer. And then when we pray fervently, then and only then do we have the promise of God that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Availeth much really works. That's the idea. The fourth and final thing we want to notice about Elijah's prayer here is that it was successful. After the seventh time, the servant reported, in verse 44, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. That's a strange description of a cloud, isn't it? We're told its size, it's a little cloud. And then we're told its shape. The cloud is shaped like a man's hand. I went out of the house earlier today and looked at the clouds, and I didn't see any cloud that was shaped like a man's hand. There were some strange shapes, but none quite like this one. When it speaks here of a cloud shaped like a man's hand, we ought to think of the palm of a man's hand. That's the specific word which is used here, the palm of a hand. And palm of a hand here speaks of prayer. Palm of a hand here speaks of prayer. In Isaiah chapter 1, we read, God is speaking, when you spread forth your hands, literally spread forth the palms of your hands, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Isaiah 1 is speaking about prayer. The Israelites were coming in a posture like this, with their hands open, praying for blessings from God. And that's the idea here, in 1 Kings 18. Elijah's hands were stretched out to God in prayer. His head's between his knees, the lower part of his leg is on the earth, and his hands are open, praying to God. And then God came in answer to that prayer, and he shaped the cloud the way Elijah's hand was shaped. The connection is simple. It's the praying hand stretched out like this that brought about the cloud, which came up, a little cloud, came up out of the sea. Beloved, the blessings of God are brought from heaven by prayer. So the psalms which we have sung, the 68th psalm, speak of being in terms of blessing. That's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament being of waiting. The spiritual blessings of righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. These covenant blessings, and this is suggested too, by the way, in that the servant sees the cloud at the seventh time. And seven is the number of the covenant. And this prayer then of Elijah's covenant blessing, we need to know too, it only came on the basis of that sacrifice which was accepted. Fire came down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, which points to the finished work Jesus Christ. That's the way we pray. We don't believe that it's our fervency of itself that gets an answer to prayer. We believe that we only receive an answer to prayer because Jesus Christ is satisfied for our sins. And then he puts his Holy Spirit in us and we breathe forth the utterings of the Spirit. Jesus, Christ's work, in God, answers our prayer. This is the word of God then. When we pray humbly,
and fervently, both corporately and in private, the covenant blessings in Christ, God will send an answer. As soon as Elijah hears that this cloud is coming, he commands his servant to tell Ahab to prepare his chariot and hurry up and get down. Rain will stop, as verse 4 and 4. See, after 3.5 years of drought, Elijah knows that the ground is baked hard. So when the rain comes, there's going to be a lot of runoff. There is the river Kishon. And when this water runs off the land into Kishon, we have an instance of flash flooding. And Elijah knows, too, that Ahab, going back to Jezreel, has to pass by the river Kishon. So he'd be in danger of being washed away in the flood. Something like that happened in Judges 4 and 5 with the army of Sisera. Elijah also knows that the valley of Megiddo, through which Ahab must pass, will be dusty. 3.5 years of drought produces dust. Water comes from heaven, mixes with dust, and produces muck. And muck clogs the wheels of a chariot. Elijah says to Ahab, hurry up, get into your chariot, and head off towards Jezreel, lest the rain stop you. Now Elijah here is anticipating a downpour. The one small cloud, shaped like a man's hand, coming up out of the sea, that one small cloud expands and fills the sky. That one small cloud becomes dark and ominous, blackening the sky. And then the wind starts up, driving the black clouds eastwards from the Mediterranean towards Mount Carmel. And the rain comes bucketing down in ferocious torrents. Like I said at the very start, there is a sign of abundance of rain. But before the rain could come, Ahab rode off in his chariot, and Elijah ran after him, caught him up, and ran before him. What are we to think of here when Elijah runs before the chariot? We think of a common good man. Good men ran before the chariot of a king. When Adonijah tried to become king in the place of Solomon, he had 50 men run before his chariot. Thereby, he was showing everybody that he was a claimant to the throne. His kings had good men running before them. The good men, then, are signs of royal power. The good men also are messengers who do the king's bidding. The man runs before the chariot, the king says, go, and he goes. So when Elijah took the place of a common good man, he was showing himself a submissive servant. He's saying that when he shut up heaven, he's saying also that when he slew the 400 for the acts of a faithful citizen, here he is, running before the king's chariot. That's the idea. They have understood this. He knew what Elijah was doing. He understood this. But even that didn't change his attitude towards Elijah. He would have thought that Ahab would have called Elijah, come into my chariot. Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. He asked Philip to come in and explain to him a passage of scripture, Isaiah 53, that he could read. But no such honor for Elijah. Ahab's happy just to have him running in front, as if he were an ordinary citizen, a common footman. Because remember, Ahab still hates Elijah, and later on he's going to say to him, hast thou found me my enemy? Something else though. By running before Ahab, Elijah, as the embodiment of the word of God, was portraying the proper role of the theocratic king. What is a king in Israel to do? He's to follow the word of God that Elijah is embodying. This is why, too, Elijah, as the miraculous word, runs swiftly. Here he is. He's able to pass a chariot. giving the chariot a head start.
He's able to pass a chariot which is hastening to Jezreel, going at speed. Just an ordinary man with good power. He's able to pass and to stay there. He's got speed and stamina, which is supernatural. And the passage speaks of that too. It says that the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. The hand of the Lord speaks of God's powerful spirit, giving him the strength to run the 15 to 20 miles at a certain speed in front of the chariot. This is the only miracle of running in the entire Bible. Here's a miracle involving running. It's Elijah, the Word of God, running very swiftly. Beloved, we, the church, must follow this mighty Word of God. Fervent prayer and obedience to the Word of God are vital for us as God's people. And fervent prayer and obedience to the Word of God is the way of communion with the God of Carmel, who revealed himself on that mountain, and in Jesus Christ the Lord, and in the Word of God. This evening, beloved, we are wise. We come away from these events of Mount Carmel with a renewed understanding of these vital truths.